Welcome to the program In Persona Christi. Please join Bishop Fabian Bruskowitz of the Diocese of Lincoln, Nebraska, as he discusses the life and spirituality of a priest. Now, here is Bishop Fabian Bruskowitz.
Let us pray in the words of St. John Fisher. O Lord, according to your promise that the gospel should be preached throughout the whole world, raise up men fit for such work. The apostles were but soft and yielding clay until they were baked hard by the fire of the Holy Spirit. So, good Lord, do now in like manner again with thy church militant. Change and make the soft and slippery earth into hard stones. Set in thy church strong and mighty pillars that may suffer and endure great labors, such as watching, poverty, thirst, hunger, cold, and heat. And who shall not fear the threatening of princes, persecution, neither death, but always persuade and think with themselves to suffer with a good will, slander, shame, and all kinds of torments for the glory and laud of thy holy name. By this manner, good Lord, the truth of thy gospel shall be preached throughout the world. Therefore, merciful Lord, exercise thy ministry, show it indeed upon thy church. Amen. In speaking of the great and important virtue of obedience, to which priests are especially bound, and which is so much a part of what our representing Christ involves, it is particularly and especially important that we see the first of the human persons to whom we are bound in obedience. And this first person, of course, is the vicar of Christ on earth, the Bishop of Rome. In a real sense, the Pope is the first superior of every religious order and every religious community, and also as the chief of the College of Bishops. The Bishop of Rome, the successor of St. Peter, is the one to whom we owe strict and absolute obedience. Who is the Holy Father? St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, Mother Cabrini, asks. She said, he is the representative of God, of his authority and majesty among men. The Holy Father is the instrument of the Holy Ghost, the depository of the treasures and secrets of God. He is the key of knowledge for the Christian people. He has in his keeping the power to loose and to bind. The voice of the Holy Father is the voice of God. His word is the word of God. He is the living ark of the New Testament in which is found the divine law, the manna of heavenly doctrine, the precious vase of gold in which is contained the purity of the Catholic faith. The Pope, she concludes, must be considered the guide of the people and the ark of salvation. St. Augustine of Hippo said the old Catholic faith gets its strength and support from the words of the Holy See, and it is sinful to have any doubts about this. In the Catholic Church, he said, I adhere to the chair of Peter, who does not wish to stray from the true fold, must follow this voice of Peter. St. Ambrose, in words often quoted and so well known, said, where Peter is, there is the church, and where the church is, there is everlasting life. St. Thomas More, we know, initially supposed in his theological studies that the primacy of the Pope was a matter of human contrivance, a simple legislative act of the church itself, of the Christian community. However, in his discussion of this issue with St. John Fisher, later to be his fellow martyr, he changed his mind and was convinced by St. John Fisher of the divine institution of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. He said, a Catholic may no more refuse obedience to the See of Peter than a child might refuse obedience to its natural father. That is my opinion, that is my belief, in which, by God's grace, I shall die. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem said, as members of the mystical body of the church, it behooves us to follow our head in the Roman pontiff, who holds in trust the deposit of the apostolic faith. From him we are to learn what we are bound to believe, to think, and to hold. By divine right, everyone must bow his head before him. We all should remember, I think, that the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, the head of the College of Bishops, is not an imposition upon us, but rather a gift. It's a gift which enables us to be, in a real sense, liberated. In the ironic words of John Donne, we are really not free until we are bound by God's commandments, nor are we pure until we are ravished by his love. And so, rather than impeding us or obstructing our exercise of freedom, the primacy of the Pope and our obedience given to him is, in a very real and true sense, something that liberates us, that makes us free in a genuine way. There are many people who think they are free, but actually they are slaves, slaves to error, slaves to fashion, slaves to their own instincts and hormones, slaves to the pressure of others, slaves to the thousand manipulative ways in which modern society can try to sway and form their opinions. It's important then for us to understand that genuine freedom can be found in obedience. And those who are priests owe a special kind of obedience to their own bishop, which they pledged on their ordination day, to their religious superiors if they are bound to religious vows, and all of us to the Bishop of Rome, who stands in the person and the place of Christ. The Bishop of Rome has many titles. He is the Archbishop and Metropolitan of the See of Peter. But that title, which is perhaps dearest to him, the present occupant of the See of Peter, is the title that was first taken on by Pope St. Gregory the Great in the 600s. Pope St. Gregory the Great called himself the Servus Servorum Dei, the servant of the servants of God. Ever since Jesus, our divine Lord, instructed his apostles that authority in his church, which is the beginning of his kingdom on earth, is an authority that can be exercised only in service and not in self-aggrandizement, behooves all of us to remember that we, though we have the duty occasionally to shepherd and to command, are people of service, and that all that we do and say must be done to serve God and to serve those who are God's servants. By divine commission, then, the Pope is a servant leader. And in the example that he provides, he asks each of those who participate with him in the one priesthood of Christ, this unique mediatorship between God and man, also to be leaders, but to be servant leaders. In the Credo of the People of God, Pope Paul VI wrote about the Catholic Church, heiress of the divine promises and daughter of Abraham according to the Spirit, through that Israel whose scriptures she lovingly guards and whose patriarchs and prophets she venerates, founded upon the apostles and handing on from century to century their ever-living word and their power as pastors, and the successor of Peter and the bishops in communion with him, perpetually assisted by all the faithful. This is what the Catholic Church is. St. Patrick told the heathen Irish upon their conversion, as you become children of Christ, so you must become children of Rome. As you are Christians, so you also must be Romans. We recall from our theological studies how at the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, the bishops there shouted together after the letter from Pope St. Leo the Great was read to them, Peter has spoken through the mouth of Leo. St. Hippolytus wrote, we are all bound by God to profess the faith which is guarded by the See of Peter. Nor should we forget that St. Catherine of Siena wrote, sometimes reprovingly, to the Pope, but she did so on her knees, and she always called him Sweet Jesus on Earth. The First Vatican Council said, if anyone says that the Roman Pontiff has only the office of inspection or direction, and not the full and supreme power of authority over the whole Church, not only in matters that pertain to faith and morals, but also in matters that pertain to the discipline and government of the Church throughout the world, or if anyone says that he has only a more important part and not the complete fullness of supreme power in the Church, or that this power is not ordinary and immediate, either over each and every church or over each and every shepherd and faithful member of the Church, let such a person be anathema. Citing this passage, the Second Vatican Council taught, in order that the episcopate itself might be one and undivided, Jesus placed Blessed Peter over the other apostles and instituted in him a permanent and visible source and foundation of faith and fellowship. And all this teaching from the First Vatican Council about the institution, the primacy, the perpetuity, and the force of the Roman Pontiff and his infallible teaching authority, this sacred council again proposes to be firmly believed by all the faithful. Pope John Paul II, our present Holy Father, said, with power and the authority without which this office would be illusory, the Bishop of Rome must ensure the communion of all the churches. For this reason, he is the first servant of unity. This primacy is exercised on various levels, including vigilance over the handing down of the word, the celebration of the liturgy and the sacraments, the Church's mission, discipline, and Christian life. He has the duty to admonish, to caution, to declare a time that this or that opinion being circulated is irreconcilable with the unity of faith. When circumstances require it, he speaks in the name of all the pastors in communion with him. He can also, under very specific conditions laid down by the First Vatican Council, declare ex cathedra that a certain doctrine belongs to the deposit of faith, thus bearing witness to the truth that he serves in unity. Some years ago, I was visiting another diocese. The priest who drove me there spent some time while I was about my business with a family that he knew. As we were driving back to our own diocese, he remarked at his shock and scandal. The family said that the pastor of the parish that they attended was extraordinarily anti-papal, and that he said his greatest regret was that the person who tried to assassinate Pope John Paul II did not succeed in his crime. As we were driving along, I mentioned to my priest driver, I recall an old Guelph proverb, those who eat the Pope choke to death. I will say that before we realize it, that priest will suffer the consequences of his outrageous statement. I had no sooner returned to our own diocese when I received a telephone call from the diocese that I had just visited. A priest friend remarked that a priest there had a stroke and would have to spend the rest of his life without being able to speak, being cared for at a nursing home. It was the priest who made the outrageous statement about the Pope. Now, I'm not superstitious, and I don't say that his affliction was necessarily a punishment for what he did. But I must say that my priest driver looked at me with even greater awe as time went on and supposed that I was knowledgeable about something more than that famous Guelph proverb. We know that there are many difficulties involved with the primacy of the Pope. His primacy can be disputed not only by those outside the faith, but today by many who are dissenters within the faith, who sometimes use their continued membership in the Catholic Church as a type of camouflage to enable them, so they think, to revolutionize the Church from within, to change its basic structure. But like the waves which vainly beat against the rocky coasts of a continent, they never succeed, because the Holy Father is, by Christ's designation, the rock on which the church is founded. The successor of Peter, who enables us to reach back through time and space, back deep into the depths of history, and through this continuous and unbroken tradition, reach and touch Christ himself. I think that one of the aspects of our obedience to the Pope should be a joyful acknowledgement of the fact that although he is entirely and totally a participant in our human condition, he has a special afflatus, a special overshadowing of the Holy Spirit that enables him to be stronger in the faith than others. Why? Because of Jesus' prayer. We read it in the Gospel according to St. Luke, where he said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that you might turn and strengthen your brothers." In all the listings of the apostles in the New Testament, Peter is always first and Judas Iscariot last. Strangely, the list within those two poles is quite varied from evangelist to evangelist. St. Matthew, in one listing, calls Peter protos, which means first. Jesus called the apostles first Peter. The word, of course, doesn't simply mean what is obvious, that he is the first one on the list, but that he had a certain and special kind of primacy. We know the famous passages from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, that Peter was to be the rock. His name was changed from Simon, son of John, to that splendid word we know so well. The word rock, on the rock the church would be built. The rock which in another part of St. Matthew's Gospel is referred to as that upon which a wise man builds his house. Those who build on sand have their house buffeted by the wind and rain, and the house is destroyed. But the wise man who builds on the rock has a house that abides and persists and that withstands the storms. We know, too, that Peter has received the keys of the kingdom and the ability to bind and to loose. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. This, of course, is a quote, a direct quote, from the dogmatic constitution on the Church by the Second Vatican Council. The Catechism goes on to say, for the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and pastor of the entire Church, has full supreme and universal authority over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. The Catechism also says, the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him as shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. It is, I think, a wonderful reflection to recall how this gift of God, this gift of God in giving us an apostolic college united around its head, enables us to provide for God's people a message of undiluted purity, of total and absolute doctrinal integrity. And this, of course, is particularly important because we sometimes have reflections on those aspects of the human nature of the Supreme Pontiff, of the Roman Pontiff, which might cause, at least to those who are not Catholic, a certain measure of reflection. As Ludwig von Pastor, the famous scientist, the famous historian, who wrote in a very careful way at the turn of the century, the lives of the popes, has mentioned, that the doctrines and the aspects of the Church's moral teachings have always been maintained in all their purity, and even the bitterest enemies of the Church cannot point out how those very few holy fathers who had lived lives that are worthy of the great office that they held in no way distorted or changed what Christ taught, and that Christ's promise to abide with his Church until the end of the world has been solemnly and correctly kept. It demonstrates, when there are occasionally in history unworthy occupants of the See of Peter, that men may hurt the Church, but they cannot harm her. In the words of von Pastor, in the Church there have always been unworthy priests as well as bad Christians. And that no one might be scandalized by this, our Lord himself foretold it. He likewise compared the Church to a field in which weeds grow up with the wheat, or a net in which both good and bad fish are caught. Even among his own disciples, he endured a Judas Iscariot. But just as the intrinsic worth of a jewel is not lessened by an inferior setting, so the sins of a priest cannot essentially affect his power of offering the holy sacrifice, or administering the sacraments, or transmitting pure and undiluted doctrine. I think that we should recall there have been, including this present pope, 264 bishops of Rome since St. Peter, the Galilean fisherman commissioned to receive the primacy first in the Church by Jesus, the founder of our religion. Pope John Paul II is the 263rd successor of St. Peter. Of his predecessors, the first 35, like St. Peter, are canonized saints. Then, after one interlude, 13 more have been canonized as saints. In addition, there have been, after this initial burst of God's grace and human cooperation with that grace, 30 other popes who have been elevated to the honors of the altar and who are canonized saints. Additionally, there are 8 popes who have been beatified, and 2 more, Pope Pius IX and Pope John XXIII, will join that number. Of the popes who are canonized saints, the first 32 were all martyred, following the example of St. Peter, giving their lives for Christ in that kind of self-sacrifice, in that kind of victimhood, which is inherent and intrinsic to the very concept of priesthood. It might be interesting to note that over many centuries, the customs have grown of the popes upon their accession to the Bishopric of Rome, becoming the chief bishop of the Catholic Church, to change their name in honor of the action of Christ, who changed the name of the first pope from Simon, son of John, Simon Bar-Jonah, to Peter. One of the things that sometimes we can easily forget is that long continuity of our historic tradition. In the last century, when Lord Macaulay was asked to write the introduction to Ranke's Lives of the Popes and his translation into English, Macaulay, who was not a Catholic and was not necessarily sympathetic with the teachings of the Catholic Church, wrote the words we know so well. There is not and never was on earth a work of human policy so well deserving of examination as the Roman Catholic Church. The history of that church joins together the two great ages of human civilization. No other institution is left standing which carries the mind back to the times when the smoke of sacrifice rose from the Pantheon, when the camel leopards and tigers bounded in the Flavian amphitheater. The proudest houses of royal houses are of but yesterday when compared with the line of supreme pontiffs. That line we can trace back in an unbroken series from the pope who crowned Napoleon in the 19th century to the pope who crowned Pepin in the 8th, and far beyond the time of Pepin, the August dynasty extends. The Republic of Venice came next in antiquity, but the Republic of Venice was modern when compared with the papacy. And the Republic of Venice is gone, but the papacy remains. Not in decay, not a mere antique, but full of life and youthful vigor. The Catholic Church is still sending forth to the farthest ends of the world missionaries as zealous as those which landed in Kent with Augustine, still confronting hostile kings with the same spirit with which he confronted Attila. She saw the commencement of all the governments and all the ecclesiastical establishments that now exist in the world, and we feel no assurance she is not destined to see the end of them all. She was great and respected before the Saxon set foot on Britain, before the Frank passed the Rhine, when Grecian eloquence still flourished at Antioch, when idols were still worshipped in the temple at Mecca, and she may still exist in undiminished vigor, when some traveler from New Zealand shall, in the midst of a vast solitude, take his stand on a broken arch of London Bridge to sketch the ruins of St. Paul. The papacy, the gift of the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter, the vicar of Christ on earth, and our adherence in obedience to that gift will enable us in priestly lives, in Catholic lives, to give an eloquent answer to the great question of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes again, will he find any faith on the earth?
You have been listening to In Persona Christi, a retreat with Bishop Fabian Bruskowitz. Join us next week at the same time as Bishop Bruskowitz continues his discussion on the life and spirituality of a priest.
A prayer for vocations to the priesthood. O Lord Jesus Christ, great high priest, we ask you to call many worthy souls to your holy priesthood. Enlighten the superiors in the choice of candidates, the spiritual directors in guiding them, and the professors in instructing them. Lead the seminarians daily in unerring footsteps, so that they may become priests who are models of purity, possessors of wisdom, and heroes of sacrifice, steeped in humility and aflame with divine love, apostles of your glory and sanctifiers of souls. Amen. Mary, Queen of the Clergy, pray for us. Obtain for us many holy priests. Saint Vincent de Paul, Protector of the Clergy, pray that God will bless us with many good priests.